Good morning. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in the Old Testament this morning in the book of Haggai. If you need a Bible, pop your hand in the air and Malcolm and the stewards will bring around some of our church brown Bibles. It's page 999 in the church Bibles. Just by way of heads up, next Sunday night we have our monthly guest-friendly apologetics evening. This year our series is entitled The Skeletons in God's Closet. We're looking at some of the real moral objections that people have to the goodness and truthfulness of the Bible and the character of God. And this next one is a bit different again. This one is, well, if you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, you can't avoid just all the talk about climate change, climate science, climate justice, the climate emergency. We're going to be looking at the question, why doesn't God care about the destruction of the natural world, which is a huge issue in our contemporary society. And whether you are a climate activist or you're a climate skeptic, there are things in next Sunday night we're going to be thinking about that will help you as you engage with people, have gospel, want to find ways to have gospel conversations with people, through starting with this issue, which is everywhere in the news and our society. So come and join us next Sunday night and bring a friend if there's someone who you know would be interested in that topic. We'll have a 25-minute talk and then a live Q&A at the end. That's next Sunday night. Well, this week we are, for the second time, in this little book of Haggai. We've been going through the book of Ezra since the start of the new year. We reached Ezra 6 and we met these two characters, the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. And with Wayne away in America these three Sundays, we've paused our Ezra series to dive into Haggai and see what does Haggai have to say to the Hebrew people. If you recall, the Hebrew people have 15 years previously to now, and in the book, they have returned from exile in Babylon and Persia. And Haggai begins his ministry by rallying the people to the great cause of rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem. And by the end of chapter 1 last week, we saw that the rebuilding work had got off to a good beginning. And yet now, just 4 weeks later, at the start of chapter 2, the work is in peril of never being finished because the people are feeling deflated by discouragement. Now, I'm sure that discouragement is something that all of us have experience with. We all know what it is like to feel discouraged for all sorts of reasons. Thinking of some of the people who I've seen this week, it could be due to something in your circumstances. Just things keep on going wrong and just discourages you. It could be problems in your relationships and they are discouraging you. It could be things at work. All sorts of things can get us down and discouraged and deflated. Some of us have personalities that are prone to low seasons, to depressive cycles. We are prone to discouragement. Others of us, we just were strong and yet just the adversities and things of life, they just grind us down, beat us down, and we get discouraged. And if you're here this morning and you feel in any way discouraged, then the prophet Haggai wants to minister encouragement into your life. But it's not just individuals that struggle with discouragement, so can churches. As we survey the landscape of secular post-Christian Scotland, we can see many problems, many challenges. On the one hand, we're faced with just widespread indifference and apathy to the things of God. On the other hand, we're facing rising intolerance and hostility against biblical Christianity. When you come here on a Sunday, you look around the room where it looks relatively full. You can feel good. We're doing well as a church. But last year, Liam Garvey at Charlotte Chapel pointed out to them, a church that's 3-4 times our size, that if you were to take all the evangelical Christians in Edinburgh and put them in Murrayfield Stadium, we wouldn't even fill one of the wings. Huge amount of work that has to be done just in this city alone, let alone in our nation and indeed in the world. When you see the enormity of the task that's before us, the odds which are against us, it is easy to feel intimidated. It's easy to become discouraged. But don't be. I love what the old writer G.K. Chesterton once said. At least 5 times the Christian faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. In each of these cases, it was the dog that died. Brings a smile to my face and yours as well. And it encourages us. And similarly, Haggai this morning wants to lift up our eyes. He wants to encourage our discouraged hearts. He wants to strengthen our hands and feet for the great work that lies ahead of us to see the renewal of the church in Scotland and see the re-evangelization of Scotland. Let's read what Haggai has to say. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let me begin by talking to you this morning about when the going gets tough. And Haggai is one of the very few prophets who dates his sermons. And his second message was delivered on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what the 21st day of the seventh month is all about. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual festivals when everyone in the nation was summoned to Jerusalem. If you imagine it, that's that little small city. It would be thronged and filled with crowds of people who have come from the surrounding countryside, from further afield, all to climb every day on top of the mountain, Mount Moriah, Temple Mount, and to worship and to praise and to pray to the God who had done so much for his people in the past. And for the majority of the people this year at this festival, this would have been their first opportunity to see the rebuilding work that had just begun 4 weeks before, that they'd heard so much fanfare about. But when they see the work that's begun, their reaction is not one of partying, it's crying. You see, some of the older people there actually had seen the temple before in its glory days. They were, through the long dark nights of exile in Babylon, they had told the stories of what they had seen, of how the bricks were dressed with gold so that in the sunshine it glittered, it shone. It was like a literal lighthouse in the midst of a dark world, shining, drawing people to know the living God. They would tell stories of how, to see the temple, the great Queen of Sheba came from far, long before in the days of Solomon, the glory days, to find out more about the living God. But as they compared the present reality that they could see with their past memories, they befell discouraged. They were distressed. They despaired. And that threatened to spread like wildfire throughout the whole community. And so it was into that deteriorating situation that Haggai, the prophet of God, stepped forward with the word of God. He says, verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And notice how he's a bit like a doctor here. When you go to the doctor, as they begin to try and help you, they ask you questions. They ask, how do you feel? Where are you sore? Well, Haggai here doesn't ask, how do you feel? He asks, how do you see things now? That's so important because so often whenever we are wrestling with discouragement, it is down to how we are seeing things. Not necessarily what we see, but how we are interpreting what we are seeing. Discouragement can quickly consume us whenever we become focused on the hard things in our lives, but we're so focused on those things that we leave God outside of the picture frame. No wonder then that we get overwhelmed. Suddenly, we are faced with walls that seem insurmountable, with gulfs which are unpassable, with burdens which are unbearable. And yet everything can begin to look a little bit different when you change perspective, when you widen the picture frame, when you bring the living God back into focus. And that's the medicine that Haggai prescribes for the people of God here in this chapter who are discouraged. He says that you need to widen the picture frame. You need to see the person of God, and you need to see the promises of God. That's what they needed, and I think that's what will help us as well. So when the going gets tough, here's the medicine. First of all, recognize who is with us. Three times in verse 4, Haggai exhorts the people, be strong, be strong, be strong. He works from the top, the leadership, down to all the people, be strong. And that's easier said than done. It's easy to say to someone, be strong, when they're feeling weak and discouraged. But this is not just God coming along like some people do whenever we're feeling burdened and feeling down. Someone just comes along and says, oh, come on, just cheer up, it's not so bad. Or if they're really unsympathetic, just say, oh, come on, man up. That's not what God's doing here. This is not God just giving some empty platitudes, some hollow exhortations. Rather, God goes on to give them a reason to be strong. Indeed, they don't have to find the strength within themselves. Rather, God is inviting them to find their strength in him. He will make them strong to accomplish the work. That's why he says, verse 4 and into verse 5, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It has to be significant that this phrase, this title, the Lord of hosts, is repeated 6 times in these next 6 verses. Did you hear it when we read it earlier? The Lord of hosts, 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 the Lord of hosts. This is not just Haggai getting stuck on repeat. This is not just him using the divine name as punctuation. Rather, he is deliberately trying to inject back into their focus, back into their picture frame, the person of the living God, who is the Lord of hosts. And why is that name so significant? Who is the Lord of hosts? Well, there are really 3 ways in which that phrase hosts is used in Scripture. Hosts can refer to the stars, the panoply of stars in the night sky. Hosts can refer to just the earthly armies of men going to war and battle. But also hosts can refer to the angels in heaven. And that third sense seems to be what's going on with this phrase, the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord, the King of heaven's armies. Haggai wants to impress the people of God with who is with them, and he's the King of heaven's armies. And surely in the background of Haggai's mind, there's an old story back in the Old Testament that really illustrates how significant it is that God is the King of heaven's armies. You'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 6. And whereas today we have spy satellites in space that watch down on countries and see what they're doing, we've got intelligence agencies that infiltrate other nations and figure out what they're doing. We've got Huawei potentially listening on our phones. Back in the Old Testament, back in the ancient times, the nation of Israel had their spy, if you like. They had the prophet Elisha. And the king of Aram, one of the neighboring nations, a rival nation, he was angry. It seemed that the people of Israel were always one step ahead of him. He believed that one of his generals had betrayed him, was feeding secrets. So he mounted an investigation to find out what's going on, who is betraying me. But to his surprise, he discovers what the true secret is. We're told in verse 12 of chapter 6 that Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you, the king of Aram, speak in your bedroom. And the king of Aram is enraged. They have a prophet who tells them all my plans, all my thoughts. That's why they're always one step ahead of me. And so he sends out one night his armies, his chariots, his horsemen. The next morning, Elisha's servant wakes up. He looks out of the window and he sees that the town in which they are in is absolutely surrounded by the king of Aram's horsemen and chariots. Chariots in the ancient world were the equivalent of tanks today. They were significant weapons of warfare. They're absolutely surrounded. Elisha's servant panics. He goes and wakes up Elisha. But then Elisha reassures the young man. He says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the young servant must have scratched his head and must have wondered, what on earth are you talking about? We are absolutely outnumbered. We are absolutely outgunned. There is no way out of this situation, Elisha. What do you mean that there is more with us than there are with them? And then we read verse 17, Elisha prays, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And in this moment, Elisha's servant, his eyes are opened and he gets to see the unseen realm. He gets to see heaven's armies, and they vastly outnumber the foes that they can see from the king of Aram. If you like, the king of Aram's soldiers are just like toy soldiers up against the mighty army of heaven. That's why they don't have to be afraid. And this vast army is commanded by the Lord of hosts, the king of heaven's armies. And that's the perspective that Haggai wants his contemporaries to have in their minds and their imaginations, to see who is for them. Yes, they are small, they are relatively undefended, they are on the outskirts of the great Persian Empire, they are weak, they are insecure, but they need to realize that the king of heaven's armies is with them, and he's for them, and he will take on all their enemies. They don't have to be afraid, they don't have to be discouraged. He is offering his strength to them to get on with the work that he's called them to. Now, for us here this morning, there is something here that we can draw on, something that we can learn as we wrestle with our own discouragements, with our own limited perspectives on things in this world. I wonder, do you ever talk to yourself? Hands up, who talks to themselves? Most of us, all of us, I think we all do. Problem is not talking to yourself. That's not a sign of madness. The problem is listening to yourself. That's a point that's made in a great book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, and then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Isn't it funny, whenever you start listening to yourself, it's always just the negative stuff. And you have to sort of just catch yourself and be like, nope, yes, this is rubbish, this situation, this is difficult, this situation, but here's truth, and as you begin to talk to yourself and preach to yourself, injecting truth back into the picture frame, it helps. That's precisely what Haggai is doing with the Hebrew people here. And that's the model, that's the example he is leaving for us as well here today. When things go wrong, when things seem to be spinning out of control, when you are struck by disappointment, when you feel gripped by fear, that's whenever you need to start talking to yourself and preaching truth to yourself. Remind yourself that what was true in Elisha's day is true in our day, that there are more with us than there are with them, whoever them is for you, your adversaries, your troubles. What was true in Haggai's day is also true for us, that the Lord of Heaven's armies is with us, his spirit is among us. He can be our strength. We do not have to fear. What was true in Paul's day is also true in our day, that if God is for us, who can be against us? These are the truths that can help us whenever we feel dejected and defeated. They can help us sing with Chris Tomlin, "I know who goes before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side." That's the first dose of medicine that Haggai prescribes to us this morning, that when the going gets tough, when you feel discouraged, recognize who is with you. Then the second bit of the prescription, second dose of medicine, is to remember what God has promised. Now, I remember my first day at law school, up at Old College, just over on Southbridge. I went into the library. I found the top starred book on my reading list for the next week of classes, Obligations by Dr. Martin Hogg. I opened up this book, and it began telling me that a promise is a gratuitous, unilateral obligation. And then I put my head in my hands and I started to cry because I didn't understand any of the words. And that was a regular feature of the next 4 years of my life. But let me break it down for you. What was that book saying? Gratuitous unilateral obligation. A promise is a commitment by someone else to do something for you in the future. That's what all a promise is. And four times in these final four verses, God makes promises to his people. He uses this phrase, I will. I am going to do something for you, Israel, in the future. And this encourages God's people to change their perspective again, away from what they are struggling with doing right now to what God is going to powerfully do for them in the future. First of all, for Haggai's hearers, God promises, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What he is saying is that things, the way things are right now, the way things are that are discouraging you, they're not always going to be this way. God is going to literally shake things up. Drawing back on the memory of whenever God came down on Mount Sinai, the ground shook. Whenever the Old Testament talks about shaking, it often refers to God intervening in human history. Hebrews 12 tells us also it doesn't just look back to Mount Sinai, it looks forward to the day whenever God comes with his kingdom. He's going to shake things up. All of the institutions and rulers and people who have set themselves up in rebellion against God, they will come crashing down on that day and will be replaced by the kingdom of Christ. And so that's the first encouragement to these people. God is promising that what is getting you down right now, one day I'm going to shake it up. It's not always going to be this way. Second thing that God promises to these people who are filled with disappointment about how the temple looks, they're weighed down by the nostalgic memories of how it used to be. So much bigger, so much grander, so much richer. God promises the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. And here, Haggai doesn't know what he's talking about here. He doesn't know what we know. But the reason why the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former glory is because this is the temple that God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the glory of God wrapped in flesh. The glory of God is no longer in a building of bricks and mortar. It's in a body of flesh and blood, Jesus. And he's going to visit this temple. And here at the great feast of Passover, some 500 years' time, Jesus is going to be slain as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. That the great temple curtain inside this old building is going to be ripped in two, showing that peace is available between God and sinners. The way is open back into God's presence. So don't be discouraged. It doesn't look as good. You have no idea what's going to happen here. It's going to be amazing. But then there's a third promise. God talks again about how he's going to shake the nations. He's going to bring the treasures of the nations into the temple. And I want to apply this promise to our situation nationally. In these 3 weeks, what we're thinking about in many ways is a vision series, thinking about what is the task that God is calling us to as a church at this time, in this generation, in this nation. I think this third promise is helpful, a helpful link into that. Haggai promises that one day all of the nations will be shaken and all the nations will bring their treasures to worship the king, God the king. On that day, the Magi with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh will look like cheapskates compared to all the wealth and riches of the nations that we brought in worship to God. But that phrase, all nations, must surely include the nation of Scotland. And that's encouraging. That should inspire some hope in the midst of all the statistics that we see that tell us that church attendance in this nation is plummeting, has done now for 50, 60 years. But there will be people who will bring the treasures of Scotland to the temple to worship the Lord Jesus one day. That's what this promise is saying. And in these discouraging days for the church in Scotland and in the Western world, we have to hold on to Jesus' own I will promise. Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I guess that a question we have to ask is, how does this promise of Jesus, I will build my church, how does that promise square with what we are seeing? What we have to realize is that we don't see everything. We look at the Western world, we look at Europe particularly, and we just see secularism rampant. We see atheism rampant. We see the church weak, divided. But globally, that's not true. We are the exception, not the rule here in the Western world. Globally, the church is exploding in all sorts of places, many hard places. There is much to be encouraged about seeing what God and His Spirit is doing all around the world. But also, not just that perspective we have to keep in mind, but also we need a little bit of historical perspective as well. Because this is not the first time that the church and Christianity in Europe has been on the decline, almost looked to be in just a terminal collapse. This is not the first time this has happened. Augustine lived during the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. For 100 years, it had seemed that things were going well. The Roman Empire had become a Christian empire, stretched across the known world. Christian king, Christian emperor, Christian Caesar. Paganism outlawed by Theodosius. Things looked good. Christ appeared to have conquered the earth. The last pagan emperor, Julian, declared in his deathbed, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean." But then in 410, the pagan barbarians invaded and sacked and destroyed the eternal city of Rome. And across the empire, Christians panicked and freaked out. What has happened? What has happened to the kingdom of Christ? What has happened to the church of Christ? Is Jesus truly Lord whenever the pagans, the barbarians, have conquered and taken his capital city? What has happened? And into those discouraging and confusing times, Augustine spoke. He wrote a massive book called The City of God, and he brought this different perspective. He said, in this world, there are always two cities. There is a city of God, the city above. This is a city to which Christians belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells us. But we dwell in this world in the city and the cities of man. And there are times in this world when, through Christian evangelism, through whole-life Christian discipleship, we grow from being just minority groups at the margins of society to have a critical mass, to be maybe in the center of society, to have huge potential for influencing society and culture and civilization. That can happen. It has happened. But Augustine says, never mistake that culture, that Christian civilization, for the city of God. It's not. It's just the city of man being made a little bit more like heaven than like hell. And it can all be lost. In a generation or two, all of that good can be lost. That's what happened back in the 5th century. That is what has happened in the last century or so here in the Western world. Just the city of man's going backwards to what it always has been. But the city of God remains impregnable and safe and secure. God is not finished with his people and his church. He will build it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And certainly not the forces of secularism and whatever else today, they cannot prevail against it either. Things may get harder for us in these days ahead. But Jesus has spoken, he has promised, he has said, this is how the story will end. And one day, the treasures of the nation of Scotland will be brought to worship at the feet of Jesus the King. That's going to happen. That's how the story is going to end. And until then, we persevere on. Now, as we finish up this morning, and I'm giving you 4 minutes notice here, you might want to think about what you want to do for having a few extra minutes at the end. But as we finish up this morning, I want to leave you with an encouragement that shows you how Jesus is and has been stubbornly faithful to his promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to show you that from across history. And this comes from a wonderful essay by a missionary called Frank Borman. His essay is entitled The Candle and the Bird. And he begins his essay by making this crucial distinction. He says, to all peoples, there come sooner or later periods in which the maintenance of a Christian life and an evangelistic testimony becomes so extremely difficult as to seem almost impossible. And the thing to be remembered at those times is that this unhappy state of affairs represents not the snuffing out of a candle, but the frightening away of a bird. The distinction is vital. If you extinguish a light, the act is final. You plunge the room into darkness without creating any illumination elsewhere. The flame does not flash into being in some other part of the house. But if you startle a bird, the gentle creature flies away and sings its lovely song upon some other bough. Borman goes on and he gives dozens of examples over dozens of paragraphs of how this has happened, where the bird of the Spirit and the witness of the gospel has flown from one branch to another. He talks about how in the 7th century, whenever it seemed that Islam had destroyed the church in the East, that a whole new missionary movement began in the West with Patrick in Ireland, with Columba here in Scotland. Later on, he describes how in the 18th century, how during the French Revolution, on the day whenever they pulled down the cross from the top of Notre Dame Cathedral, on that very same day, William Carey arrived on the shores of India. Borman writes, claiming a new continent for the Savior whom France was renouncing. And then Borman concludes, he says, let no person become unduly depressed because here or there the good work seems to flag. If with us the sun seems to be setting, you may depend upon it that other people far away are gratefully greeting the dawn. When we have occasion to lament the spiritual poverty immediately around us, we may be sure that the bird that has forsaken us is singing his lovely song to somebody else's rapture on a distant bough. And so it shall continue until that day dawns for which Christ has ever prayed, when the holy dove shall feel equally at home on every shore, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Be encouraged that this bird continues to sing his song here and in many other places. And so we persevere and we fight on. And so if you feel discouraged this morning, take your medicine. I meant to bring some tablets, a box of tablets to shake at this moment. I don't have any. If you've got some Tic Tacs, you can shake them. But if you feel discouraged, take your medicine. And when you feel discouragement, remember to take your medicine, to recognize who is with you and to remember what God has promised you. Why don't we just pause for a moment? Our heads. Why not, in the stillness and quietness of your own heart and mind, why don't you pray, respond to God and what he said this morning through his word, what he's saying to you. Invite the Holy Spirit to do his work in your heart and your mind and your soul. Holy Father, forgive us for the times whenever we leave you out of the frame of the picture, whenever we become so weighed down looking at things which are hard, and we forget that for you nothing is too hard. Forgive us the times whenever we try to carry and do everything on our own, in our own strength, in our own limited wisdom. Thank you that you invite us, as you invite the people of Haggai say all those years before, to work and to be strong because you are with us, the Lord of hosts. Help us to catch a glimpse, seeing not with our eyes but with our ears what it means that you're the Lord of heaven's armies and why that can lift us and encourage us and help us as we go forward to live and work for you this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.